Let's hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 27. We read from verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. We're breaking in here to the middle of the account of the storm in which Paul and his companions were caught on the way to Rome. We pick up the account on the 14th night. We were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. God is as good as his word. You might think of many in this world of whom that couldn't be said. We are familiar with the spin of politicians. We are familiar with the dishonesty often in public life. How wonderful to think of a God whose word is utterly reliable, completely trustworthy. He alone in the universe is completely trustworthy. And whatever God promises to do, we can be absolutely certain he will do it. Now, how he will bring about the fulfillment of some of his promises mystifies us. It goes perhaps beyond our imagination. We think of what the Lord promises. Sometimes we wonder, how will he possibly keep those promises? How will he fulfill his word? And isn't it true we're often amazed by the workings of God's providence? As his word is fulfilled, at times we have to say we could never have foreseen it. We could never have imagined how God would work to bring about the fulfillment of his plans. He works in wonderful ways, far beyond the grasp of our little minds. And yet the Lord is able to fulfill all his promises, often indeed using what seems to us to be very unpromising human material. How, through the people that we see, for example, in Scripture, how will God bring about the fulfillment of his purposes? and yet he always does. And we see this in Paul's dramatic voyage. The promises that God made, he indeed did fulfill. So we want to look at the latter part of Acts 27, a portion we read from verse 27 through to 44. We're thinking here of a word to rely on. A word to rely on. If we look at this portion, dramatic, if we try to visualize these events, put ourselves back in that position, hard to imagine perhaps. Storms like this beyond the experience of most of us, but we could imagine at least terrifying circumstances. People thrown back on their own resources to discover perhaps they don't have any. We think first in looking at these verses of the sailor's sin exposed. The sailor's sin exposed. Two incidents show us something of the hearts of the sailors on this ship. The men who really were responsible for the well-being and the safety of all the passengers. We're told in verse 27, they realize they were approaching land. They take the soundings, and in a fairly short space of time, they discover the water's becoming more and more shallow. In one sense, they might think, well, that's a good thing. They're getting near somewhere that they might be able to land. But of course, potentially very dangerous as well. They don't know what reefs there may be, what kinds of dangers lie ahead of the ship. So it wasn't an unmixed blessing to realize that very quickly the water was becoming more and more shallow. And so they make whatever preparations they can. We're told they dropped four anchors from the stern. Then, interestingly, and prayed for daylight. And we can imagine them, maybe men who never prayed in any other circumstances. Suddenly, they're praying. And there's an appearance of piety on their part. Here they are in danger. What do? Well, they put out the anchors and they pray. And yet, as events unfold, we have to think, well, there maybe wasn't too much real praying done. Here are desperate men. Here are men who, we might well say, are following the old principle, when all else fails, pray. Well, everything else is failing. What's left? Well, surely it wouldn't do any harm to have a bit of a pray. And that's really what the sailors are doing. There's nothing else really they can do. And if we might perhaps be inclined to think, well, actually, you know, deep down in the crisis, they are religious men. Very quickly we're disabused of that particular outlook, because verse 30 tells us of an attempt to escape the ship. They might be praying for daylight, but they've no concern for anybody else in the ship. All they want to do is save their own skins by whatever means possible. And you see the element of deception as well. They pretend they're going to row round in the lifeboat, put out some anchors at the bow of the boat, but more safety for everybody on board. Of course, they've no intention of looking after anybody but themselves. And they're planning to take their chances on their own as the shore approaches. Better chance, perhaps, a few experienced sailors in a small boat of getting ashore. What'll happen to the ship? They don't care. If it's wrecked, too bad. If they're alive. And you see the spirit that was in these men. It's not a praying spirit. It's not a concern for anyone but themselves. And really the ship and the passengers on it are a hindrance to their own safety and their own welfare. And it's quite evident that their praying, whatever form it took, had no effect really on their lives at all. And the gods to whom they're praying, whatever gods they might have been, don't really seem to be inspiring much hope or much confidence in their worshippers. Here are men who are simply acting to save themselves and acting according to their own wisdom and their own abilities. There's no religion in them. There's no real praying in them. And the reality of their sinful hearts is exposed under the pressure of the storm and the danger. They simply look out for themselves. And whatever the cost to anybody else, they're willing to pay it. Here are men upon whom you couldn't put any reliance. The passengers should have been able to rely on the crew. They're the professionals. They have the responsibility. It's their job. But nobody could rely on them for a moment. In the crisis, you see the sinfulness of their hearts. And it is perhaps a rebuke, certainly a reminder to us, as we profess to be the people of God, that we would seek to live out our faith before a watching world. And it is watching. And sometimes, quite suddenly, we can be made aware of that. People and family and work in different settings who are listening, who are watching how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, especially in the times of pressure and difficulty. And it reminds us of the need to be consistent in living out our Christian faith. That's not to say that we pretend. There's a lot of pretending even among Christians, pretending that things are better than they are, pretending that we aren't really struggling. Perhaps sometimes the feeling is, well, if I admit to fears or to struggles, I'm letting God down, and I shouldn't do that, and so we pretend. I'm not advocating a pretense, but certainly we must seek prayerfully, earnestly, to be able, especially in the crises and the hard times, to act in ways that are consistent with what we profess to believe. We profess to believe in a sovereign God. We profess to believe in a loving Heavenly Father. And we're to seek that how we conduct ourselves in difficulties, under pressure, is consistent with that profession. Yes, we do fail, and struggles are real, and we shouldn't pretend they aren't real. And yet, to seek God's enabling, that we live out our faith. As you know, I mean, the world looks and thinks, well, they talk about believing in a God who's in control. Look at them. There's not much evidence of that sometimes. Sometimes not very much difference between the way Christians or professing Christians respond in a crisis from an unbeliever. So there is an element perhaps of rebuke to us sometimes in how we respond to the hard times. We want to seek God's grace to live consistently with our profession. The sailor's sin exposed. Nothing there to rely on. Then secondly, we see the crew's responsibility affirmed. The crew's responsibility affirmed. You might assume, perhaps, that because God had promised the preservation of everybody on board, and you remember the message through the angel to Paul, verse 24, everyone would survive. So God had given that promise, and you might well assume, well, it doesn't matter what the crew do. It doesn't matter if the sailors leave the boat. God's sovereign, and God will make that happen regardless of any actions on the part of sailors or soldiers or Paul or anybody else. God will just simply make it happen. Can God not fulfill his promise even if every sailor deserts the boat? And on the face of it, that might seem to be a very God-honoring point of view. Very reformed, perhaps. The absolute sovereignty of God doesn't need the actions of sailors or anyone else. No need for talk about human responsibility. And yet, as you look at the record here in Acts 27, that's not how it's presented to us. Paul, the apostle, with the highest view of the sovereignty of God, belief in God's power and his ability to keep his promises, nevertheless issues a warning, verse 31, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. That's emphatic. Unless the sailors stay on board, you cannot be saved. Categorical statement of the need for the sailors to stay there if God's promise is to be fulfilled. And indeed, the soldiers clearly take Paul's words seriously, and maybe in excessive zeal, they make sure no sailors are going anywhere because they cut the lifeboat adrift and nobody's going anywhere. Maybe they didn't think too many steps ahead when they did that. But what it reminds us of here very significantly is this. God is sovereign. And yet everywhere in Scripture we are shown that this sovereign God uses means to bring about his ordained ends. The end is the preservation of everybody in the boat, and God had promised that would be so. There's no doubt about it. And yet in order for God's promise to be fulfilled, certain means were essential. As Paul says, the sailors had to stay on the boat. The implication is clear. If they had left, then all would not have survived. The sovereign God ordained the means. He ordained the presence of the sailors, the discovery of their plot to escape, all the different actions of the soldiers, of Paul and others, were included in God's plan. And so he ordained not just the final goal, that all would be preserved, but also the steps on the way to that goal, including the sailors staying on board the boat. God provided for Paul's warning, for the actions of the soldiers, everything that was required. And here we come to one of the deep mysteries of God's working in the world. The truth that on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign and will keep his word, and we can rely upon it entirely. And yet, at the same time, human beings are responsible for their actions, and in this setting, they're responsible for performing all the actions needed to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. The sailors were necessary. And yet God also provided for their presence, for their skills being kept on board for the coming shipwreck. God is sovereign. And yet alongside and at the same time, men and women are responsible for their actions. We are responsible for our obedience to the Lord. Responsibility as far as the sailors staying on board the ship are concerned. We have it again, verse 34. You need the food to survive, Paul says. And again, there's the means that's needed for the preservation of people. They needed to eat. They were responsible to take nourishment. Nobody could say, well, I don't need to eat. God will keep me alive by some miraculous means and he'll fulfill his promise. The two always are intertwined, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of men and women. The Bible doesn't resolve all the difficulties, all the questions that arise, but sees no contradiction between them. The two are set down side by side. And nothing removes from us the responsibility to act wisely and in a godly way. We're not to say, well, you know, God's will be done. Doesn't matter what I do. God will fulfill his purposes regardless of any actions that I perform. And sometimes, of course, it can sound very spiritual. There were those who discouraged William Carey from going as a missionary to India. And what they said to him was, well, when God wants the pagans to be saved, he'll do it without you or me. Carey, of course, was a more biblical and a wiser man, and he went and he preached the gospel as God had commanded. Divine sovereignty, and yet the responsibility of human beings, side by side in Scripture, with no contradiction. And so we see it here very clearly in Acts 27. The crew's responsibility indeed is affirmed quite clearly. They had to stay, or all would not have been preserved. The mystery of the sovereign working of God. But then thirdly, as we see the unfolding of Luke's record, we see the apostles' faith displayed. The apostles' faith displayed. We've seen the ungodly crew. We've seen their lack of concern for others. And yet God overruling in a wonderful way so that they didn't escape and the ship would be preserved. But now we turn our thoughts to a man of God in the midst of the storm. We thought something before of Paul's response. Now we see more of it, other aspects of his faith. And you see that Paul's behavior follows a consistent pattern. All through the storm, when others, and maybe for a time even Paul himself, were despairing of life earlier in the chapter, God still holds on to his servant, still maintains his faith. And now Paul becomes a source of help and encouragement to really a group of largely unconverted people. As far as we know, there was only Luke and Aristarchus on the boat who were believers with Paul. All the rest of the 200 and something on the boat, we've no reason to think any of them were converted. So here is Paul with a tremendous opportunity. He conducts himself in a godly way, first showing concern for their physical welfare. I urge you to take some food. That's what they need first of all. He doesn't first preach them a sermon. If they're starving, they're fainting from hunger, they're not in a frame of mind to listen to a sermon. Start at the right place. Physical welfare, take care of that. Eat some food. They'll be in a frame of mind to listen to what Paul has to say. And above all, in what he says and what he does, Paul stands out yet again as a man of faith. And that's crucial. A man of faith. And you may remember what we said last time about faith. Faith isn't some sort of psychological trick that you talk yourself into believing something that isn't really true. That's what the world thinks. Thinks Christians are people who can believe three impossible things before breakfast. That's not faith. And it's not something you work up in yourself by your own efforts, by some sort of self-help mechanism. No, as we've seen, faith is simply confidence in God's word. That's what Paul's faith was. It was resting on the word, on the promise that God had given him. It's not some kind of mysterious, mystical thing. It's taking God at his word. And so Paul can say, not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. How did Paul know that? The answer's perfectly simple. He had a message from God through the angel. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Back in verse 24. Paul, as we thought last time, had been praying for everyone on the boat. He's not just concerned about his own preservation. And God grants the lives of all of the people on the boat in response to Paul's intercession. And on the basis of what God has said, Paul has faith. He trusts the word, the promise of God. And that ultimately is what faith is. It is taking God at his word. If God says this is the case, faith says, amen. I accept it. I believe it. I'll act upon it. And so it is for Paul in the middle of the storm. He takes God at his word. He has faith in the Lord. And so he is able to conduct himself in a way that honours this God and the word of this God before a watching boatload of unbelievers. And you see that in how he behaves. His actions bear out the faith that he has. Paul's demonstrating the truth of James 2:18. I will show you my faith by what I do. And that's precisely what you see here in Acts 27. Paul shows his faith by what he does. He has a word from the Lord that no one will perish, all will survive, however this voyage actually ends. And so Paul acts on that confidence in God. He encourages others to eat. He sets an example. Verse 35, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Very practical action, isn't it? It's not a kind of Lord's Supper, by the way, some might suggest. It's simply a meal. Food, gives thanks, takes it himself, and provides nourishment for others. But you see, of course, he does it in the context of prayer. The way in which he encourages them to eat is a demonstration of his awareness of God and of God's word. The prayer that accompanies the provision of bread is significant. He's showing in a public way his recognition of God's role in these events. There is a God in control, Paul's saying. And as I take this food, as I pass some on to you, I'm acknowledging him. And I know he's in control, and I know he'll keep his promises. And that simple action was a testimony to all on board the boat to Paul's faith and trust in the Lord. And particularly his confidence in the deliverance that the Lord had promised. It's not that Paul's parading his religion. It is possible sometimes for Christians to parade their religion in a way that draws attention to them rather than turns people's thoughts to God. And we do need wisdom and care in circumstances like this. And yet, wisdom to take opportunities, perhaps just in a word we say, or a time when prayer is appropriate, that we show our faith, not in a way that glorifies us, God forbid, but in a way that points people's thoughts beyond us to the God we love and serve. That's what Paul was doing. And where we've opportunity, that's something also that we ought to be doing. And we can be surprised sometimes when people notice things we may do naturally and people see and take note of it. I recall some years ago visiting in the city hospital as a member of the congregation. And in the usual way, we talked and then read a passage, prayed at the bedside. And as I was leaving, the man in the bed opposite beckoned me over. And I thought, oh, what's going to happen here? Did he not like it? What's going on? Went over to him. It's great to see a minister praying with his people. It was surprising. I thought nothing of it. It's just what we do and visiting. But somebody noticed. Chap was brethren, perhaps not necessarily too well disposed to ministers, and yet his concern was more for the prayer, for the witness, and it was noticed. How many people notice these things that we even don't think of ourselves? There's a testimony in what Paul was doing, and where we've opportunity, wisely and sensitively, we should take the opportunity to turn people's thoughts to God and his role in our lives and in the world. And so there in the midst, still of the storm, remember, it isn't calm, it isn't out of danger by any means. The apostle's faith is displayed. But if we stop with Paul, we stop too soon. Because ultimately, the most important actor in this drama is the Lord himself. And so finally, we think of the Lord's word fulfilled. The Lord's word fulfilled. Paul's confidence in God's promise of deliverance is vindicated. God has said all will be safe. Though it will not be easy, there's a shipwreck, there are the dangers involved, nevertheless, not one would be lost. We think of Psalm 31 that we sang a short time ago. Verse 5 refers to, O Lord, the God of truth. The God of truth. In a world where there is little truth sometimes, how good to remember our God, the Lord, is the God of truth. We think of the trustworthiness of all his words. The words he has given to us in this book. God-breathed scripture that we can truly say is the word of God. The word of God is truth. God's words cannot fail. God's promises will be fulfilled. And of course, he is able to keep his word. We can promise sometimes with the best of intentions, and then circumstances change. Some factor we hadn't foreseen enters the scene, and we can't keep our promises. But a sovereign God is never caught unawares. There are no factors that he had not foreseen when he made his promise. And as we thought, he provides all the means necessary for the fulfillment of every promise. And a great assurance to know he is the God of truth. And so here, as you read the account of the shipwreck at the end of chapter 27, you see the dramatic events. God's hand is in them because the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. Prisoners were of no value. They might well be a hindrance in getting ashore. Put a sword in them. Why not? And yet God's provided the centurion, as we thought a couple of studies ago, no reason to think he's a Christian. And yet here is a man who has a high regard for Paul and who makes sure that not only Paul is preserved, but all the prisoners. And he didn't have to do that. He could quite easily have said, we'll slaughter the rest, we'll let this one live. But no, they will all be preserved as the hand of God. And surely Luke very deliberately ends the chapter in this way. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. God's promise fulfilled. He could just as easily have written that at the end of that account. Because that is what it is. God's promise fulfilled. Exactly as God had said. None of it had failed. No one perished. Despite all the dangers. Despite the difficulties of getting to shore. You see, someone couldn't swim. They think, well, how will they all manage? God provided. And that's the keynote to the account of the storm in Acts 27. Here was a word that could be relied on, a word from God. He would preserve everyone. And that word is kept. It's the truth of Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is clear. Of course, he fulfills his promises. He never fails his people. Not one word of God will fall to the ground. And there's a foundation that we can build on. You know, people all around us going through life, they've no foundation. They've no secure base for living. But in God and God's word, we have that foundation. A word that will never fail. The principles of God's word will never change. And not one of the promises of God will fail. The promises that mean everyone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will reach glory. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. All his people will be in glory to praise him and serve him. And none of the promises can fail. And all the people of God will be there. A word to rely on, not man's word. That's not reliable. So many words of man fail. The word of God stands forever because he's the God of truth. If we build our lives on that word, then we have security for time and for eternity.